John chapter 7. Is the knowledge of human nature something intuitive, learned, or a combination? How to understand people. That's part of the question that's answered in this passage. Our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited a tremendous ability to understand people. I am fascinated by the way he encountered all kinds of people, all kinds of circumstances. He was never caught off guard. He was thought to be on the horns of a dilemma more than once, but always came through it with flying colors. Yes, I know he was the God-man. He is unique. We don't have quite the same credentials. But nevertheless, we do have his example, and we ought to learn something from that. We're going to find ourselves caught in situations comparable to this. For example, some people may say to you and to me, because of our identification with Christ or with Christianity, they may say this, that, well, doesn't the Bible say that he's who is without sin, let him cast the first stone? What right do you have to pass judgment on someone as to whether they've done wrong or what they're doing is right? Who really gives us the right to pass a judgment on the morality of a particular thing? For after all, didn't the Lord say that? Didn't he say, I don't condemn this woman for committing adultery? Well, that's our passage in John 7, 53-8:11. Let's look at it for a few minutes tonight, and let's do something, though, first. We have a bit of a problem with this passage. I do not want to take you too far afield from the passage, but I think this word of explanation needs to be made. In my Bible, verse 53 begins with some brackets around the word, and everyone went to his home. It begins with brackets, and then at the end of verse 11 in chapter 8, the bracket closes the passage. And I even have a marginal reference as to the authenticity of this story. If you were looking in some Greek text, you would find something interesting. One Greek text that I have at home goes down through verse 52 of chapter 7. And then you don't get chapter 7, 53-8:11. It's not in that Greek text. And there is a footnote which says something to the effect that this passage is without manuscript authority. It's not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. And that brings up the question about this passage. What is the textual status of this part of the Scripture? Does this belong in John? Well, it is true that this passage does not occur in some very old manuscripts. It does not occur in manuscripts as far back as the 3rd and 4th century. Some papyri manuscripts, for example, that have been discovered in Egypt, that go back to the 3rd century, this passage is not included. And because of that, many scholars today are absolutely convinced that this passage should not be in the text. Well, it's ironical that they do say this. They say this, that at the same time, they do believe that this is a genuine account of an episode in our Lord's life. They believe that it is authentic, but that it's not a part of the original text. Now, I don't want to cause you any needless concern over the trustworthiness of Scripture by bringing up this very thing, but I think that you need to know something about it. I think you need to know the issues involved, and I would like to give you my opinion for whatever that's worth, and I think you probably can guess that since we're obviously not skipping this passage, but we're studying it tonight. That this passage certainly doesn't occur in some very old manuscripts. But I'm of the conviction that this passage was a part of the original text. Now, I wish there were more evidence. On both sides, there is always a conclusion of conjecture. And I've read both sides on this. And whoever, whatever position one takes on this, they do make some assumptions. But I'm perfectly willing to make some assumptions like this. I believe that this was a part of the original text, and that the manuscript blackout in some manuscripts can be explained. Let me very briefly give you several reasons why I believe this is a part of John's Gospel, and that it should be here. First of all, it is consistent with John's message. It's consistent with the fact that John is presenting our Lord Jesus Christ in various settings of hostility. We saw last week, for instance, that how our Lord was approached by the scribes and Pharisees, and we saw the assortment of opinion, and the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to seize him. They wanted to kill him. It's consistent with John's purpose of showing the gradual increase in hostility. Secondly, it fits in here. It fits in at this point. It seems to me to be rather unnecessarily awkward to conclude at verse 52 and then pick up at verse 12 of chapter 8. That is not easily explained. And not only that, I see something in the context which makes it fit in. For example, I find that the Lord has just addressed the crowds who have gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles, which, in case you're interested, tomorrow is Erev Sukkoth, which is the Eve of Tabernacles, if anyone wants to celebrate this year. My Jewish calendar, which someone was kind to give me this year, I noted that event. The Lord just has, the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, has concluded. And so everyone went to his home. But Jesus Christ went out and stayed on the Mount of Olives, as he often did. But there is something at the sequel of this section that gets my attention. Look what he says in verse 12 of chapter 8. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If there were ever an episode where our Lord is showing a difference between light and darkness, it's in that previous passage that we're going to study. You people judge according to the flesh, verse 15. I'm not judging anyone. And hadn't that been exactly what they wanted him to do? They wanted him to pass judgment in the case of this woman taken in adultery. Thirdly, I believe that there is a reason why this was probably omitted in some of the older manuscripts. I think that probably it was omitted very early, possibly as early as 200. I've even read in one who in one place where the guess is that this possibly the text of John could have been tampered with by someone in even John's own lifetime. And possibly this is why he said what he did at the end of Revelation. Don't add to or take away from the Word of God. Particularly the Revelation, which was John's last bit of Scripture. But it's possible that this was omitted in those manuscripts by some scribe, because of what he thought were the implications of this in terms of immorality. A superficial reading of this passage could lead one to the conclusion that immorality is condoned, that her behavior is condoned. And some scribe, taking it upon himself, has deleted this passage. I think that was errant. I think that this teaches to the contrary. It is a condemnation of immorality, but not in the way that you might expect. Well, I don't want to take you any further into that field, but I will sum it all up to say this, that though it's not included in some of the very earliest manuscripts, yet I am convinced that it should be in this place and that it is a part of John's Gospel. And I'm going to treat it as such. Now let's look at it. Let's look at the overview of it for a moment. First of all, you get a setting for what our Lord is going to encounter here, down through the second verse. Then we find the accusation. We find our Lord's adversaries trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. And then we find the astute response of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he so masterfully took them and silenced them every one. And then he turns to the woman, and we find the outcome. Let's look at the setting. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that was his home at this time. Now, this is a picture of the temple in New Testament times. The Mount of Olives is a few hundred yards out across the Kidron. And our Lord went over there, probably as he did on other occasions, slept under some trees, under some olive trees. And sleeping there during the night with his disciples, he gets up very early in the morning. And he makes the trip over to the temple as the first light of dawn is beginning to break. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. Now, the imperfect tense there gives us the scene of they kept on coming. You can hear the crowds buzzing. People are still in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles has drawn thousands of folks. They've heard Jesus Christ, and they're not so anxious to leave. They want to hear him teach some more. So our Lord comes into the temple area. Let's look at the temple area in a little more detail. Out there, then, would be down to the bottom of the screen, you would be facing back toward the Mount of Olives, back to the east. And our Lord comes into this area, possibly, therefore, into the court of the women. Jewish women were allowed in this area. Gentiles were allowed out in this outer court. Only the men of Israel here, and then, of course, only the priest in the inner section. So our Lord's teaching here in this area around the court of the women. And the crowds are coming in. Word has gotten around. People are up bright and early, coming to hear him. And he sat down, and he began to teach them. Now, the setup, the trap. The dilemma. And the accusation is brought by the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees. Somewhere along the way, I'll say more of the Pharisees. All I would like to say of them now is simply that this represented the religious hierarchy, the religious leadership. These men originally had a good idea. They were Puritans. They were Puritans in Israel's history. They desired allegiance to the law and wanted it worked out in national life. They were very pro-Israel. They were conservative, to say the least. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were liberals both theologically and politically. But here they're hooked up, the Pharisees are hooked up with the scribes, and they're the students of the law. They studied the law. They came through with regulations. The law says this in such a case. The law would apply this way in this case. And the Pharisees devoted themselves to keeping it and seeing to it that others kept it. Now they're in a collusion here to trap the Lord. And they brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said. Now, The wording here in the Greek is particularly interesting. Caught in adultery is in a perfect tense. Now, perfect tense, at this point in the narrative, is used by John to try to get us this kind of feel for the situation. Here she is, and she's taken, and her shame is upon her. Hair all disheveled, an embarrassed look, eyes down at the ground. They've caught her. It's in the early morning. Now, for this to have been, even with any semblance of legitimacy, they would have had to have caught her in the very act. With all the crowds in Jerusalem at this time of the year, it could very have been possibly that, could have been quite likely that they could have caught her with someone right in the immediate area, but I've got a hunch that it might have been a setup. I'm guessing a little bit here, but I think that it may have been a setup, a trap. Where is the man? Where is he? He's not in the picture at all. And really, both of them were to have been brought, because if there were to have been stoning, it should have been both. But they brought the woman, taken with the shame of her sin, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." My own opinion is that they have set a trap for this woman. And all of it was designed to get the Lord into this corner so that they could ask him this question in front of the crowds. What's the dilemma? Here it is. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? how they are manipulating the text just a little bit. One, the man should have been brought. Two, there had to be witnesses to the actual scene, and these witnesses had to be qualified. Now, they want our Lord to commit himself as to her guilt. Now, here would be his dilemma. Look in verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, and the word for test here, the Greek word, is pyrazo. There are a couple of words for test in the New Testament. There is the word pyrazo, our word here, and there's the word dokimos. Pyrazo means to test with a view to failure, to draw him out so that he would fail. They want to get him into a commitment so that in either direction, whichever judgment that he makes, he'll condemn himself. Here was the dilemma. That he says that testing him in order they might have grounds for accusing him. Here was the dilemma. If Jesus Christ said that this woman could go free, then they would say that he's guilty of violating the Mosaic law. But on the other hand, if Jesus Christ said that she's to be stoned, that does a couple of things. It will give him problems with the Roman authorities because the Jews didn't have the right to just unilaterally or autonomously go out and take something on themselves like this and stoning without some kind of Roman approval. And it could have brought a charge of lack of compassion. Christ still had a measure of popularity with the crowds. But to do that, yes, stone her. And I'm sure the folks who realized what was going on would have felt a twinge of sympathy for the woman, and even more so would have seen our Lord, I think, less compassionate than the way he teaches and has presented himself. So that's the dilemma. Now what would you do? Our Lord does something interesting. He stooped down with his finger. He wrote on the ground. What did he write? What did he write? It must have been in the dust of the temple area. I guess for every commentary that you could look at, you'll find something different. Maybe it was this. Maybe he wrote the words that he's about to speak. I don't know. I'm guessing. Someone has suggested he did this. I kind of like this one. That he began to write the sins down of those who were making the accusation. Maybe something like this. Here was one bearded Pharisee looking at the woman and looking down at the ground. And our Lord writes the name of a woman in the sand. And it happens to have been the name of a woman that when this Pharisee in his younger years had gone to Rome, where he had little identification, he had met a young woman and had had an affair with this young woman. He was away from the city, away from Jerusalem and those who knew him, and who would ever find out? And then he looks and sees his name and the name of this young woman in the sand. Or perhaps it was the name of a woman or some Pharisee who was actually carrying on a relationship with some woman in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know. That's conjecture. We aren't told, but he wrote on the ground. Well, that whatever it was, this didn't, of course, satisfy them at all, and they persisted. And they persisted in asking him. When they did this, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." They looked. Each waited upon the other, who would be first. What our Lord is doing now, he's taking the issue and raising it from simply a legal matter to a moral matter. Our Lord is bringing to the forefront here the real issue, is that none of them were qualified to participate in this judgment. For they had been guilty. Of what were they guilty? Well, of their own any number of sins. But Jesus Christ disarmed them by bringing about the question, eyewitnesses have to be the ones who will do this. And that has to prick their conscience a bit. Why were you an eyewitness to this? Was this a setup? Where is the man? Well, no one was willing to take that audacious step and to say, well, I'm without sin, so I'll throw the first stone. And you know, the witnesses were to have been the ones to throw the stones. So, by the way, notice that he said that a stone was to be thrown. Our Lord is not, he's not setting aside the law at this point. He's not ignoring the fact that this sin of adultery did fall under jurisdiction of the government of the Jewish authorities. But again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out. And here's another imperfect tense. John is really painting a picture for us. They began to go out, and they kept on going out. And it was, I can see it now. They waited. There was that steely silence. They looked. And before you know it, the older ones went out. Why? Perhaps a greater sense of sin. They've lived longer. They know a little bit more about their own sinfulness. And they filed out one by one. And finally, no one but our Lord and this woman. And the word left alone here is quite vivid in the Greek language. It's a word katalipo. It's used in other places in the sense of to be abandoned. That's the kind of picture John wants us to see. And he was left alone. He was abandoned by them all. And the woman, where she had been in the midst, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. Now, if I understand her word for Lord here, I think that it is more than a title of respect. It's kurai, the vocative or the noun kurios, which in many cases it's a title for our Lord to recognize his deity. Sometimes it's just a title of respect. But I think that she might know more about our Lord than we realize. And she's acknowledging something about him that the scribes and Pharisees didn't. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Now that's a present imperative there. Be going on your way. Now watch it. He says, from now on, be sinning no more. That's a present imperative. It's something like this. Stop your sinful habits. As long as she was alive, she would have an opportunity for forgiveness. He does not condone this sin, but he's not passing judgment. He's giving her an opportunity for forgiveness. Now let's put it together. Let's put it together under this question. Who can throw the first stone? Who can throw stones? Let me answer that by dealing with it in several areas. I want to probe in several areas. One, the scribes and Pharisees were disqualified from throwing stones at this woman and entering into judgment on her, because they were hypocrites. That's what they were. They were not qualified because, one, they were trying to trap Jesus. They had trapped the woman, possibly set the woman up. The man who should have been there, according to the law, he was not there. They were manipulating the law themselves. Now, Jewish law, of course, was never designed for salvation. But it was exemplary in its objectivity. You had to have overwhelming evidence before someone could be brought in and judged on a capital offense, particularly like this matter of adultery. You couldn't bring someone in on hearsay on adultery charge. You had to be an eyewitness. Both of them had to be caught together in bed. Jewish law was very objective, very fair. It's described in Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22. You had to have multiple eyewitnesses to the act. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of a double standard. They brought the woman, but they didn't bring the man. But more than that, these scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. You see, they were guilty of not taking that telephone pole out of their own eye before they were trying to deal with a toothpick in somebody else's eye. They were hypocrites. Therefore, secondly, my question is this. Who then is qualified to throw stones? Or in other words, who then is qualified to pass judgment on the rightness or wrongness of an act that someone has committed? Can a church hold court? Church discipline. Can a preacher stand in the pulpit and say, that is sin? Can you say to someone in an informal conversation, that's wrong? Can you tell your children, you should not do that, that's wrong? Can we pass judgment? Well, I think the obvious point of this passage is that our Lord is not writing off the authority or the privilege of authorities of passing judgment. There would be no judicial system. The very thing that our Lord authorized, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God's the things that are God's. And here, even the law itself, he said, someone had the right to throw a stone. Our Lord is not, he is not canceling out the whole system, judicial system in Judaism or in any national system. There has to be a judicial system. Somebody has to sit and pass judgment. What our Lord is condemning is that only those who are clear before the law themselves, criminals, can't condemn criminals. And these scribes and Pharisees were criminals of the worst sort. It says something about judging, that you and I, before we enter into judgment, when we have a right to do so, we had better take some inventory of our own life. We may be judging ourselves. The Lord condemns hypocritical judgment. That's the meaning of Matthew 7. Judge not that ye be not judged. And the passage goes on to teach this. You are not to engage in hypocritical judgment. Passing judgment on someone when you are guilty of that sin or comparable sins. Get the telephone pole out of your eye, friend, before you try to get splinters out of someone else's eye. May I pause and make this application? It's always easier to find the fault in somebody else. That's just human nature. We somehow are a little more objective when we see other people. But the closer home it gets, the less objective we can become. But it's even a sin that husbands and wives fall into. It's always easier for the wife to see the fault in her husband than to see her own faults. It's always easier for the husband to see the faults in his wife before he sees his own faults. Now, that's not commendable, but that simply is reality. My point is this. The next time you're ready to pass a judgment on someone very near to you, count to 100, and while you're doing it, judge yourself on that very point. Am I guilty of the very thing that I'm about to judge you on? I'm criticizing you, well, am I guilty of that same thing? Learn to accept blame. Now, that doesn't overlook what the wrongdoing is of the other person, but I find this to be a tendency. Quite often, as I go back to the home situation, I'll find a wife or a husband that'll do that thing. And they're eager and they're perceptive to point out the flaws in their spouse. They need to change. Something's wrong. But what about me? I'm not saying there's not a place for objective judgment. What I'm saying is what this passage is saying. You had better judge yourself first. Accept responsibility for yourself first. Now notice that Jesus did not condemn the woman. Why didn't he? Well, he wasn't a civil judge, for one thing. He wasn't a witness. But he was qualified. As a matter of fact, he's more qualified than anyone there. That's why he raises it from the legal to the moral realm. He didn't condemn her because, why? Because the cross. What he said about the first coming of Christ, I'm not coming to judge, but to bring salvation. Didn't he already say that? Isn't this already recorded in John 3? I've come not to condemn, but to bring salvation. Our Lord was about to do on the cross the very thing that would make it possible for this woman to be saved. He did not come to go about and condemn people. Because he was about to provide the work of redemption that would be the basis for their salvation. He granted forgiveness because he was about to make forgiveness possible by the act of suffering in his own body, bearing her sins and our sins in his body on the tree. But there's something else about the way our Lord treated this woman. and the way he treated her adversaries. Our Lord has an uncanny understanding of human nature, people. He sized up those scribes and Pharisees immediately. He knew what they were up to. They didn't pull anything over on him. Where did our Lord get that uncanny ability to understand human beings? Oh, I know he had omniscience and he did exercise it sometimes. He could look at people and see right through them because he could know their thoughts, but he didn't always do that. Sometimes he willfully chose not to do so. But Jesus was neither naive nor cynical about people. He knew what was going on, and he knew what their attitudes were. He knew what her condition was, and Jesus Christ could size up the situation and come and say exactly what she needed to have said to her and say exactly what they needed to have said to them.
Among us are a little more that way than others. Some of you, by nature, are just have a tendency to look at life through pink glasses. You really can never see anything wrong. And I guess, though that's not to be commended, that does have some fringe benefits to some others. You're probably the last one to realize that something is wrong when something is wrong. You probably are not don't have the tendency to be a troublemaker if you happen to be unusually Pollyanna. But that's not really a pat on the back. Because you can be a Pollyanna and overlook wrongdoing. And you can think people are really better than they are and situations aren't as bad as they are. But on the other hand, you shouldn't be a cynic. Now, a cynic is somebody who just thinks everybody is probably as bad as they could be. And that you've got something up your sleeve. Now, for those among us who are cynics, we often don't have the wool pulled over our eyes. And we might pride ourselves in that. But that's really not the attitude the Lord had. He was neither naive nor was he a cynic. He was perceptive. What gave the Lord this ability to perceive humans and size them up and know what they were thinking, know what their attitudes were, and know what their how their actions were wrong? And he could just look right through you and come up with an objective analysis of what you were doing. I think the key for us is the answer is the Word of God. That gives you the ability to understand people and therefore understand their circumstances. A knowledge of the Word of God. We get insight into human nature and human problems. I may pause for just a moment of digression. This is why I'm convinced that the best qualification for a counselor is a knowledge of the Word of God, the new birth, and an openness to the humans, to the Holy Spirit, and talk to a lot of people. And you know what? You find out after a while that things aren't quite as complicated sometimes as they're made out to be. Oh, I know it takes a little while to figure out a certain problem. I'm not saying that when somebody immediately sits down in front of me that I can immediately tell you what's going on. Sometimes it takes a couple of 3 hours to try to get all the facts. See, that's what's necessary, just to get the facts. But if I may say something here for you who may be intimidated in this day of specialization, when we have people who spend a number of years in such fields as psychology and some psychiatry preparing for pre-medicine and then going into psychiatry, as if, well, this whole business of counseling is beyond you, and I want to tell you that a knowledge of human nature and problems will come through your study of the Word of God and the work you allow that Word to do in your own life and then helping people. You get the Word of God plus your own growth in Christ and a lot of experience with reaching out to people, and you'll be amazed at what you can figure out. I'm not saying you're going to be an expert on every problem. You might get a psychopath on your hands and you don't know what to do. That's possible. But at least you can know what's wrong, though you may not be able to get to them. You can at least come away, well, this person's conscience is seared. What I'm telling you, friend, is this, is that you ought not to be intimidated. Now, I'm not giving you a license to go out and to just run rampant with a lot of, set up your own trading post and get into the business of counseling and think you know as much as anyone else. I'm simply saying,
that the Word of God is the key to understanding people and problems. But I notice something else about our Lord here in this passage. Our Lord is remarkably compassionate with this woman. What would you have said? Here she is, stoner. She's caught in adultery. Our Lord's not setting aside the seventh commandment. But he looks right into the heart of that woman and he sees a woman who has need. What did I say this morning in 2 Corinthians? Compassion. And here's a problem for us. We who understand what the Scripture says about sin and the character of God, if we're not careful, we can be unfair with people. In our desire to see righteousness, we can become too severe. We can become too harsh. I'm not saying condoning sin, but I'm saying we must be on guard lest we become too severe and too harsh. And we then will go after a person and maybe perhaps even try to demolish them when there is should be rather compassion, concern. Why did they do this? Why have they fallen into this sin? And is there anything that I can do to help them? See, be careful that in your knowledge of sin and the character of God, that you and I don't become too severe. I think that is probably a hazard for us. I really do. Some personalities more than others, but those of us who know the Word of God, and you know, I've noticed it go this way too. People who have fallen in certain areas, they tend to be very severe in their judgment of people in those areas. Now, they've been forgiven, but they've fallen in those areas. And then they turn around and become very severe toward people who fall in that same area. Our Lord was compassionate. We don't condemn, we don't condone the sin, but we ought to see beyond it to see the need. And the reason that anyone goes to an eternal hell is not because they commit adultery. It's not because they lie. It's not because they steal. As despicable as these things are, but it's because those are symptoms of their greater sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Don't write your neighbor off because of their wayward life and forget the greater thing. They need Jesus Christ. Don't write off that person who is personally repulsive to you. You don't like their way of life. Their way of life is not scriptural. They're destroying themselves. But there's a person who needs Jesus Christ. Our Lord teaches compassion in this passage. There stood this woman. Don't have any reason to doubt that she was guilty of adultery. But our Lord saw a woman who stood there and had a need. Not simply one that a judgment could be made upon right on that spot, and that was it, and no thought of her condition. I think we need that. We need to understand the importance of compassion for people in their condition. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask tonight that your Holy Spirit will take this passage, work it into our lives, soften our hearts. Lord, we need that balance that we don't naturally have of knowing how to be firm, how to resist evil, but yet at the same time, to be gentle, compassionate. Lord, we don't have that balance in ourselves naturally. We need it from you. Teach us how to do that. And reach out to those who are hurting, those who've sinned. Perhaps, Lord, even in our own family, a son or a daughter that disappoints us greatly in some act of sin. Lord, how to be firm and compassionate. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. May his life be our life. In whose name we pray. Amen.